I don't know if you saw the, well, probably you saw the clip of the news report from KTVU TV station in Oakland following the Asiana Airlines crash and all the furor that came with this, that evidently someone with a very ill-timed sense of humor managed to get fake names for the cockpit crew into the television station's report about the airline crash. And so the TV station actually went on the air and announced that they now had the names of the pilots. A couple of the names of that ill-fated flight were Captain Sum Ting Wong, and the other was Officer Wee Too Lo. They actually went on the air and seriously presented that. And, you know, apparently a summer intern at the NTSB confirmed that those were the names. Oh, yeah, Captain Sum Ting Wong. What, that intern, by the way, got fired. Don't you find it hard to believe that someone at that television station didn't go, oh, wait a minute, come on, this is not real? Sum Ting Wong and Wee Too Lo, this is a joke. But they were in such a hurry to get the story before anyone else, they put it on the air and ended up looking like buffoons. I suspect that there were quite a few people at that station when the truth came out that this was a joke, that may have lost their jobs, but also probably are now thinking they wish that they could have a new start, that episode was not a part of their life anymore. They could start somewhere and have that be over with. Most of us actually may not have anything quite as ridiculous as that, but most of us wish that we could have a new start. We wish we could be different. The idea of a new start, a fresh beginning in which we can be different, do things differently, is deliciously appealing to all of us. There's a key line in Romeo and Juliet. In fact, it's a kind of a turning point in which Shakespeare has Romeo say, "Call me but love, and I'll be new baptized. Henceforth, I never will be Romeo." And his point in that line was, if Juliet would love him and express her love to him, then he would be a new man. He would be different forever. And that's something that all of us are looking for, that thing that will make us that new, different person we've always longed to be. In his book, Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller wrote, "Everybody wants to be fancy and new. Nobody wants to be themselves. I mean, maybe people want to be themselves, but they want to be different than what they are." So the question this morning I want to ask you is it really possible to be new and to be different? And the answer from the Bible is, yes, it is. In fact, it is a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is what we're going to look at. And this verse has something to do, we're thinking about this idea of being anti-fragile, taken from the best-selling book's title. The idea that beyond being resilient and beyond being resistant to damage from chaos and stress, anti-fragile is actually gaining from stress and chaos. So how we've been thinking about how does God help us to be like that? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this one simple thing. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Literally it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, new thing. So this is about being a new thing. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the first thing you need to know. You are a new thing. There's something new about you. Something is different. The verse begins with, therefore, and like Nate talked about last week, whenever you see that, it always refers back to something in the context. Therefore, well, what? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul had said, because of the love of Christ, because Christ died for us, that love, his love now has taken control of our lives, and he now controls us, and we live for him and not for ourselves. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, because of this, we don't look at people from the worldly point of view. We don't evaluate people the way the world does anymore. We look at them the way God does. So we see we have different values. Everything has changed. And so he says, therefore, if we're in Christ, we are something new. We live for something different, and we think differently, and we view the world differently in Christ. The old has gone. Literally, the Greek word that he used there to translate old is the word archaia, and we get our word archaic from it. So literally what he's saying here is the old you is archaic. You know, now you think about archaic things. One of the things that popped into my head was a typewriter ribbon. You know, when was the last time you ever saw or used a typewriter ribbon? I can't even remember. In fact, some of you young people, younger people, are going, what's a typewriter ribbon? Some of you younger people are going, what's a typewriter? Yeah, I know. You know, back in the bad old days when you were in school and you were given an assignment to do a paper, do you remember how you did it? You didn't go and fire up the word processor on the computer, bang out a paper and email it to your teacher. It didn't happen that way. You also didn't go on some website and download somebody else's paper. You plagiarized the old-fashioned way. You know? No, I'm just kidding. Back in battle days, you actually wrote it out longhand on a piece of paper or pieces of paper, and then you got out this typewriter and you typed it. And a typewriter had a ribbon in it. Then you have these keys on a typewriter. You push the letter A, and there's a little lever that goes bam, and it has a little letter A on it. It hits that typewriter ribbon that has ink on it, and bam, puts the ink on the paper in the shape of an A. That's a typewriter ribbon. Who uses that anymore? I was surprised to discover that Office Depot actually still sells them. Nobody uses typewriters anymore, so we don't need typewriter ribbons. And frankly, from my perspective, good riddance. What a pain that was. Now if you make a mistake, you don't have to get out the little correct tape, you know, thing and go, eh, or the white, you just go, oh yeah, delete that. Okay, yeah, you get the idea. Point is, typewriter ribbon, archaic, old, gone forever. Paul says, the person that we were without Christ is old, archaic, gone forever. Yeah, that kind of sounds good. Brand new. You know, have you ever heard someone who's just been exhausted over a long period of time and been running low on sleep, and finally they get a good night's sleep, and you ask them, well, how are you feeling today? And they say, oh, I feel like a whole new man, or I feel like a whole new woman. Yeah, that's us in Christ, whole new person. That sounds good to me. You know, this week, Lori and I came back from a walk. We'd been on a walk. We came back walking in our neighborhood. We saw some of our neighbors out in their front yard. We went over to talk to them, good friends. And they have two little boys, and they're playing with this, they have a air pressure rocket launcher. You know, it's this, they have a foam rocket sits on this tube, and they have an air pump, and you stomp on the air pump, and it shoots air into that tube, and then boom, launches the rocket up in the air. Well, these two kids, two little boys, were out there just having a grand old time playing with that. We came up, walking up, and these two boys love Lori. Oh, Lori, 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 you gotta launch the rocket, Lori, you know. Okay, Lori launches the rocket, and their dad, he launches the rocket, and they love it when their dad launches the rocket, because it goes so high, you know, dad, boom, it goes way up in the school. And then they said, Rick, you gotta launch the rocket. I said, it's okay, no, I'm all right, you know, no thanks. And I didn't want to do it because right next there in their yard, and in their yard not too far away, there's this big tall palm tree, and I knew this is how my life goes. If I launch that rocket, it's going to go up and it's going to land that palm tree and get stuck. That's how my life is. So I'm not going to even, no thanks, it's okay. I don't want to do that. Okay, so they kept playing and then they came back. You got to do it, Rick. You got. Okay, I'll do it. So I went over, you know, kind of like a man walking to the gallows. I know exactly what is going to happen. I stomped on the thing, and frankly, I got to tell you, that thing shot out of there like it was heading to the moon. It was the highest yet. It just took off, and it went, and I was so relieved because it went so high, it soared all the way over that palm tree. I thought, oh, good, it didn't happen. And then just as it was arcing down, there's this gust of wind came up and pushed it farther away right into another tree where it got stuck. I called it. This is my life. I think, I want a new one where that stuff just does everything that happens to me so constantly. And I went, I'd like a new life. Well, here's the bad news. I'm not going to get a new life where that doesn't happen. That's probably going to still happen to me. But there's something more important that this is promising, this new life. It may still be Charlie Brown, but you will have this new purpose in life that we talked about last week, and there's some other characteristics of this new life that we need to know. And one of those critical things is in Christ, you and I have had a lust transplant. Wait, what did he say? Wow, this really sounds juicy. You know, if we had a few more sermons like this, maybe people would start showing up for church more often. You know, it's like all these G-rated sermons, you know, they don't work in our society. We need something a little racier. This is really good. So this is going to be the first racy sermon, right? Well, in a word, no. Let me explain what I mean. Paul, in another place, later in his life, wrote what is essentially a brief commentary on this verse, on what it means to be new in Christ. And that can be found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And there, Paul talked about, in the context, he talked about, well, what was life like before we were in Christ? And he said, here's what, without Christ, here's what life is like. It's characterized by futility, and that is one of the chief characteristics of life without Christ. It's a life of futility, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes about what that means. But it means being separated from God, having a hardened heart, and here's a really critical thing, having a continual lust for more. Never being satisfied, never just getting there and being at peace. And so that is really the condition of the human race. Futility, lust for more continually. And then Paul wrote these words. That life, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. You were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, the old life, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, the new life, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, what does all of that mean? Well, verse 22 in that passage is critical. And here's a critical point that it says. It says that the old life that we have without Christ had deceptive desires. Now, that is really the core of the problem of the old life. The old King James Version said that it had deceptive lusts or deceitful lusts. And, you know, and that word lust gets some people all excited, you know, and it conjures up people, you know, image of people hooked on pornography or, you know, doing horrible things, or old-time fiery preachers who seem to be always on about lust or about, you know, sex is the problem for everything. And that's not what it means at all. The Old English word lust just meant a strong want. It did not have specifically sexual connotations. In fact, in Luke 22:15, Jesus used the Greek word for lust that's used back in Ephesians 4:22. When he said this, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. That's the idea. It's something I really, 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 really want. And so that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4:22. We have these really, really, really deceitful wants. The truth is that those wants, those desires, those lusts could be almost anything. Could be the desire for safety, for food, for money, for success, for approval from other people, for love, for a house, for a particular car, for sex, for more sex, for acceptance, for friends, for fame, for power, for a career, a job, for a good marriage, for children, for success for your children, for jelly donuts, for a thin body, for better hair, for security. Almost anything you can imagine could actually be listed under that deceitful lust category. He said the problem with these desires is that they are, in fact, deceitful. What does that mean? Well, something that's deceitful tells you one thing when, in fact, what is true is something else. You know, I think about football, for example, as a game that involves a lot of deceit. Offenses try to deceive the defense. They run things like draw plays. A draw play is where the quarterback drops back and the blockers block like it's going to be a pass play, and the receivers run routes like it looks like a pass play. And so the defense sees, oh, it's a pass play, and the guys try to rush in to sack the quarterback before he can throw, and the defensive backs and linebackers drop into pass coverage. And then all of a sudden, the quarterback just hands the ball off to a running back who runs and usually gets tackled for a one-yard gain, the way the Chargers run draw plays. Anyway, the point is, they show the defense one thing when the truth is something completely different. That's what deceit does. It's deception. Well, these desires, the desires that we have, that we become, that we are so fooled by, what is it that they promise us? They promise us that if we can only have them, that we can have peace of mind, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction. In short, they are the key to the life that we think we want. In his book, The Journey of Desire, John Eldredge wrote, "There is a secret set within each of our hearts. It is the desire for life as it was meant to be. Isn't there a life that you have been searching for all your days?" And he's right. Every one of us knows what he's talking about, that we think, oh yeah, I've been looking for this life, I keep thinking I need to do something else to get it. And so we have these desires in us, and they tell us, if you can only get this thing or this group of things, then you'll finally get that life. And therein lies the problem. All of those things that we desire cannot deliver on what they promise. They may be good things. In fact, most of them are good, very good things. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem is they can't deliver what we're looking for from them. As an example, consider an obvious one. In 2011, a paper was released by a team of psychologists from UCLA that had done some research. They analyzed the values of characters in popular television shows over the past four decades, past 40 years. Particularly television shows that are appealing to younger people, young people. So they discovered, as they categorized them, that the number one value presented in those shows was being part of a community and being part of really a group. That was up through 1997. That was the number one value. After 1997, or roughly about after 1997, the past decade, that value had dropped on the list of values presented in shows from number one to number 11. What had become the number one value presented in shows on television, especially to young people, was fame. They were shocked at what had happened in a space of 10 years as they looked at those shows. And so the message was, if you want to be happy, if you want to have the life that you are seeking, you need to be famous. Fame promises popularity, riches, and everything you'd want in life. If you're famous, then you'll be happy, satisfied, and fulfilled. That was the message. So here's the question. How does fame deliver on its promise? Jim Carrey, the comedic actor, said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." He's got it. He says, not the answer. Brad Pitt, famous actor, in an interview in Rolling Stone magazine, said, The emphasis in our culture now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it. I've got it. And I'm telling you, that's not it. Writer Cynthia Heimel lives in New York and has had occasion to encounter a number of celebrities. And a few years ago, she wrote an article in The Village Voice about this subject, and she said this: "I pity celebrities. I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now, their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you now want to kill yourself. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." How does fame do in delivering on its promise? You know, it's amazing. I think most, even Christian parents, kind of secretly dream that their kids will be, wow, they'd be famous someday. Why? You want them howling and insufferable? That's what they'll get. You know, for years, Lori and I wished that we could buy a home. We wanted to buy a house. It seemed like a dream that would never be fulfilled. And then, through the grace of God and the kindness of a number of people who helped us, we were actually able to buy a home. And it was wonderful. Our house has been a real blessing to us. But you know what we did last week at our house? We had people come and build a big tent around our house and then pump poison gas into it to kill bugs that were eating it. And we had to bag up every bit of food in these, you know, airtight bags. And by the way, don't be smug. They're eating your house too. And it was a total pain. It was such a chore. And then we had to move out of the house for a couple of days and then come home knowing that, you know, our house had been filled with toxic gas and we're probably going to die from it someday, you know. Like, wow, this is the dream. And then, so then we get back, and of course, as part of the process, you have to turn off the gas to your house, the natural gas. The SDG&E came into debt, and then the SDG&E guy came back out to turn the gas back on, and as he's doing that, he says, "Well, you want me to turn your water heater back on?" We said, "Yeah, that'd be good." And he comes in, he goes, "Oh, I can't." "Oh, why not?" And he says, "Well, because your water heater is dangerous. It's pumping carbon monoxide into your house." Great, I'm so glad I have a house, you know. The dream is fulfilled. You know what? It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a house. But to the degree that you think, I have to have this to be happy and fulfilled in life, you're going to end up with disillusionment. It's a deceitful desire. The late Stanley Baldwin, the former British Prime Minister of Britain, said, "The attainment of an ideal is often the beginning of disillusionment." Desires are deceitful. They may be good things, but when we attach that sense of this is what I must have to it, we're on our way to disillusionment and disappointment and futility. So here's another thing that verse 22 says about that. Deceptive desires cause ruin. He says, the old life was corrupted by those deceitful desires. And, you know, we think of corrupt, that means, oh, somebody's got really bad, you know. Well, that's not really what the word meant. The word originally meant to destroy or to kill or to ruin. You know, I remember when Toby was a high school football coach, and most of his teams were pretty good, but they had a couple of ugly games. And I remember after one, when we saw him, he came out after the game was over, and they'd just gotten killed, and I said, before I could say anything, he goes, "We just got ruined." That's what deceitful desires do to a life. They ruin a life. Well, how? Well, there are a couple of effects that they have on us. First of all, they cause us to pursue things that never can give us what we long for. And we spend so much energy and so much of our earthly resources, our attention, pursuing something that in the end can never deliver what we're looking for from it. And what happens to people is after repeated episodes of that over decades of their lives, they can become cynical and bitter. You know, we have a former track star that lives on our street, lives up the street, now retired. I thought of her as I was thinking about this sermon. Did I mention she's a dog? It's a greyhound dog, used to run in the dog races. And you know how they get those dogs, those greyhounds, to run in the dog races? They have this mechanical rabbit, and the dogs chase this mechanical rabbit around the track. I keep wondering, what's going to happen if a dog ever catches the mechanical rabbit? It's going to go, I've been running after this? That's a good picture of us chasing our deceitful desires, trying to get the life that we're looking for. We're chasing a mechanical rabbit. It's not what we need. Man, I've encountered so many people in my years in ministry who have, they believe in Jesus, but man, what really lights their fire, their real passion, the thing they're pursuing is money or success or climbing the corporate ladder or making a name for themselves or, whatever it is. And all the talk about Jesus doesn't do much for them. They're convinced that what will fill their lives and give them life is this thing they're pursuing. Chasing a mechanical rabbit. The thing about a dog that's smarter than a person is, if that dog ever caught the mechanical rabbit, the dog would go, well, this is a joke. I'm done with this. I'm never going to chase that thing again. You know what humans do? They look for a different mechanical rabbit. Let's just find a bigger one or a better one or a different one. I'll go chase another one. What in the world? But there's another aspect to how these deceptive desires can ruin our lives. They can cause us to want them so badly that we are willing to violate God's commands and priorities to get them. Sometimes that just may be a matter of distorting what ought to be the priorities in life, good, godly priorities that can lead to life. But sometimes it's way worse than that. I remember the guy who started off with just distorting his priorities. He was so convinced that he had the success and climb the ladder and have more money that became his God. That's what he served. And so the result of that was his marriage withered. His wife was neglected. She knew she wasn't important. His career was important. She became a lonely woman, and she became, frankly, pretty bitter. And, of course, what ensued was pretty predictable. He failed to figure out why his wife was bitter and why she was the way she was, that it was because of the way he treated her. Failing to figure out that, he began to feel sorry for himself. And then, of course, he encountered a woman at work who admired him and appreciated him, and it felt good. In fact, he realized how badly he wanted companionship and appreciation, admiration, and real love. And that desire began to just take over his mind and his heart. I have to have this. I can never be happy with this woman that I live with that's my wife. I want this love and appreciation. And so, even though he was a Christian who knew it was wrong, he went after it and he had an adulterous affair. And by the time he got to me, of course, it was way too late. His wife had divorced him. His children would have nothing whatsoever to do with him. He had lost his job. He had lost any respect for himself. He was buried with guilt. He felt utterly disconnected with God. And he had totally ruined his life because he bought the lie of a deceitful desire. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that right there is the problem of the old life. I'll throw one more example of this at you. I can think of a long list of married couples that I've dealt with in my life who When you boil it down, what you find is they're having troubles in their marriage, and a lot of it is because they have a deceitful desire. I must have this from my spouse for me to be whole and full and happy in life. And so their whole life became this, or their relationship becomes this tug of war as they seek to try to get this thing from their spouse. And they manipulate, and they get angry when they don't get it. And then the anger gets returned back because their spouse offended, they're hurt, they're angry at them. And it never seems to occur to them that the heart of the problem is it's because you're trying to get something you want. And when you're trying to get something you want, you are not loving the other person. Many religions and philosophies throughout history have recognized this problem of desire. The Stoics, Eastern philosophies, tell us that the answer is to just free ourselves from all desire. If we can just free ourselves from all desire, then nothing can hurt us and we can be at peace. But here's the reality. Our desires are central to who we are. They're what make us human. Again, Eldridge in his book Journey of Desire said, to kill desire is to kill my heart altogether. I wouldn't be human anymore. So here's the good news about this. These verses tell us that when God revealed his truth to us, when he brought us into his kingdom, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he gave us a lust transplant. He put a new set of desires within us. Desires to know God and to serve him and to glorify him and to love other people without the need to get something from them. They are desires that in fact are eternal, and desires that are the things that in fact will produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. And this is why this is such a critical message for becoming anti-fragile. As long as we are pursuing deceitful desires, we are the very definition of fragile. Because our whole life, our whole happiness, our whole security hangs on something that is never going to give us what we need. Okay, well, so what are the implications of this? Well, the first thing that I want you to know is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have put off the old clothes. The interesting thing is in that Ephesians 4 passage, Paul talks about putting clothes off, or putting things off and putting them on, and the image is of changing your clothes, taking off one set of clothes and putting on another. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and in that Ephesians 4 passage, both, they say, you have done this. Now, some people look at that Ephesians 4 passage and they say, wait a minute, that sounds like Paul is telling us that we need to do that. He's saying, well, you've been taught that you need to put off the old, put on the new. If you pay attention to the tenses of the verbs in the passage, you'll see that he's talking about something that had happened in the past. He said, remember, you were taught when you heard about Christ to put off the old life and put on the new. That was the choice that was offered to you in Christ. Put off the old, put on the new. When you put your faith in Jesus, you did this. Now, some of us didn't understand that when we came to Christ. We didn't realize we were making a lust transplant, you know. And I would be among them. In my teenage years, I probably looked to everybody like a good Christian boy. I wasn't wild or rebellious. But frankly, I was pursuing deceitful desires. The things that really mattered to me, you know, I had my Jesus, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I had my sort of eternal fire insurance. It was a little shaky, you know, at times. I think I got it, I said, do I have it? I don't know. But, you know, that was about over there. But the thing my life was really about was I wanted to have friends, I wanted to succeed in sports and succeed in school and be popular, and which I wasn't, but that was okay, you know. It was only as I got to the end of my high school years, at about 18, that I began to say, wait a minute, all of this stuff is empty. And it was at that point that I understood that following Christ meant, oh, a whole new way to live, new desires. Oh, I get it. Okay. The point is, I want you to change the way you think about yourself and your life. Clarify what is going on in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have taken off that old set of clothes. I was thinking about, for instance, weddings have been a big deal in our family recently and continue to be. And I remember at Toby and Anna's wedding, Lori and I had a lot of stuff we had to do the day of the wedding. So did Toby and Anna. We were running around in our shorts and, you know, t-shirts and flip-flops to get stuff done. But then came the wedding. We didn't go to the wedding in shorts and t-shirts. Toby went in flip-flops. I didn't. But anyway, we changed our clothes. We took off that stuff and we put on the nice clothes for the wedding. Well, what I want you to think about is that is what happened to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You took off that old clothes. That old set of clothes is gone and you have a new set of clothes. A new set of desires that have been planted into you. Now, I realize that the biggest problem that we have with this is that it doesn't always feel like that. Those desires still rattle around in us. Lori had kind of one of those funny little things that happened this week. She was going to make some enchiladas on Monday. And so she went to the store and she bought all the ingredients for the enchiladas. And she started making them and she realized, oh no, I forgot one of the ingredients. I got to go back to the store. So she goes back to the store. And it was kind of funny because I was upstairs and I was working and she told me, hey, Rick, you know what? I have to go back to the store. Okay, I forgot an ingredient. Okay, I'll see you in a bit. And so I'm paying attention to what I'm doing. I'm focusing. I hear the garage door open and close. You know, oh, she left. Okay. And then a little bit later, I hear the garage door open and close again. And she's back. Okay. And I didn't hear much going on. And then all of a sudden, I heard the garage door open and close again. And I thought, And then it opened and closed again. I thought, what in the world is going on? And she finally came back and she said, I went back to the store and I got the thing that I was missing. I came back and started working and then I realized I didn't have tortillas. I had to go to the store again, the third time. And she said, this time I went to a different store. Now, why did she go to a different store? Well, because I don't want to go back to that same store and have people go, why are you here again? Are you stupid? Well, yes, you know. Now, the good thing about Lori is she's very secure and she just tells those kind of stories on herself. But the reality is we all know what that feels like. It's like, I'm not going back to that store again because I desire to not look dumb, you know. And why does that matter to us so much, you know? Why is that always there? I thought I changed my clothes. Well, okay, look. There's some things we need to understand. Those desires are deeply entrenched in us. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 refers to our sins and then says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Our flesh is that part of us that wants to live apart from God. And in those verses it says, there's three things that are working against you. There's Satan himself who wants you to be totally focused on those desires. There's the world that wants you to be totally focused on those desires. And there's your own part of yourself that wants to be focused on those. And those things are working on us all the time. And so we need to know those are there. But here's the thing we need to remember. We have some other desires that are within us. This sense of we have this desire that I want to serve God. I want to honor Him. That's what I want most of all. I want to advance His kingdom. I want to love people the way Jesus did with that same self-sacrificing love. I want to be what God wants me to be. Here's the thing. Where did that come from? Those are not natural human desires. Where did those come from? God transplanted them into you. That's where they came from. That's your new life. That's who you are. And so this passage is telling us, remember who you are. You have a new life with these new desires that have been transplanted into you. So what do we do with this? Well, first thing we need to do is recognize that most of the time, the problem is not the desires themselves. It is what we attach to the desires. Nothing wrong with wanting to be safe, wanting to have food, wanting to succeed, wanting to have money, to have sex, to be loved, to have a great marriage. Fine, good things. The big problem is when we attach to those desires this idea that I can never be happy unless I have this thing. I must have this in order to have life. Then you bought into the deception at that point. That's a dangerous lie. So the key is submitting those desires to God, saying, it's okay to want those things. God, they're yours. And I'm going to find my joy in the real desires that are mine from you. And if I get those things, that will be good. I'll enjoy them and that will be wonderful. But if I don't, I can still be joyful and still have a full life. So then what we must do is pay attention to the desires that God has transplanted into us. The desires to do His will and to bring Him honor in all that we do, to know Him better, to further His kingdom, to love people sacrificially. We must now recognize those have been planted into us, and this is the new life. And this is where the source of real life and real joy and real meaning is found. Like I said, I want you to imagine that you have changed clothes. You've put on your wedding clothes. For you women, it's that beautiful wedding gown you dreamed of all your life. For you men, it's that blue velvet tuxedo like the one I wore in my... Well, maybe not. But it's that classy tuxedo, whatever, the really nice clothes. That's who you are. What we have to be careful of is then don't go and take a stinky, smelly t-shirt and put it on over those beautiful clothes. Don't do that. Just say, no, I'm not going to do that. Are the desires okay? The desires are fine. But I give them to God. And I don't say, I can never be happy unless I have these things. I find my joy not in those desires that the world keeps throwing at me, but in the desire to be what God wants me to be. Let's wear that suit of clothes. They are who we really are in life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this new suit of clothes that can truly make us anti-fragile, because these are clothes that we can wear every moment of every day of our lives. These are desires that can be who we are and that we can pursue in every single thing that we do, and nothing can stop us from that, Lord. That even difficulty, in fact, gives us an opportunity to live out these desires, the desires that you have transplanted into us. So help us, Lord, to live by this new life with these new desires you've given to us. And the old desires that are fine, they're good, they're neutral, help us, Lord, to submit them to you and say, if I have them, that's wonderful. If I don't, that's all right too, because we trust in you. Help us, Lord, to live out this new life. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.